Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more. I got in my first fight in the fifth grade. Now, to be fair, I'd been in some skirmishes, what you might call before that, you know, some wrestling matches, things like that, shoving matches, friendly wrestling that turned unfriendly, you know, with friends and things like that. But fifth grade was my first, like, real fight. And I just switched schools. I only knew a few other kids. This was also my first time in public school, so I was trying to get adjusted to kind of the cultural differences as well as make some friends. Now, I don't want to paint myself as some kind of a saint because I was absolutely not. I had switched from private Christian school to my local public school, not by choice, but because I was kicked out of my private Christian school. I was sent to the principal's office too many times in 1 6-week period. The number is 8, if you must know. 8 times in 6 weeks. So here I am at this public school for the first time. I'm also in middle school for the first time because you see my district where we were, the middle schools were actually 5th, 6th, and 7th, and then 8th grade had its own campus, and then you went to high school after that. All that to say, I'm doing a lot of adjusting as I start my 5th grade year. In the first week of school, I'm walking in the hallway with some friends when I peel off to go to the bathroom. My friend stops me, like grabs me by the shoulder, and he's like, you can't go there. That's Adam's bathroom. Like, what do you mean that's Adam's bathroom? What are these public school rules that I'm unaware of? It's like, that's Adam's bathroom. That you can't go in there unless he says that you can go in there. And I was like, get out of here. You know, and they were like, no, for real. If you go in there and you don't have his permission, like him and his boys, they're going to give it to you. And I was like, great, let's do it. Went into the bathroom. Sure enough, Adam and his buddy Jason and another guy, I can't remember his name. These names are all changed, actually. I should have changed them more. If you're listening to this, Adam, love you. So going to Adam's bathroom, he's like, what are you doing in here? I don't know you. Can't be in this bathroom. And I was like, well, I'm in here now, okay? So you got to do something about it or not. And he shoved me to the ground immediately. And as I reflected on what that meant for me in this new school and all of that, I decided I had kind of one of two choices, right? I could either kind of get up with my tail between my legs, go back out in the hallway and use another bathroom, or I could double down. And I went back into Adam's bathroom every single day for a week until finally I walked in right into a right hook from Adam. The next day I went to school with a black eye and a bruised ego and a whole lot of hate in my heart for Adam. I mean, like that deep, visceral anger. I was so mad. And I want to ask you, maybe that's not your story. Maybe you did not have a middle school like I did, but have you ever felt like that? Like that, like deep anger, hatred, like that you wished bad things upon someone who had hurt you or somebody you didn't like. Maybe it's someone in your family. They hurt you so bad growing up that you left home and you haven't ever wanted to look back. Maybe that made this week and the upcoming holidays really hard because you have to deal with that, the memories that come up, or you have to actually go to those spaces and be around folks who really hurt you. Maybe it's an ex, you know? Like you trusted this person with your whole heart, gave yourself to them, and then they kind of tore it apart without remorse. Maybe it's a political party or a politician. You're just so mad at the way that they behave, the way that they treat people, the way that they engage with the world, that you just want the worst possible things to happen to them. Maybe it's an entire religious group or race of people. You see reports on the news and you think, after what they've done, after what people who look like that or from this place or believe this way, after the way that they've behaved, they deserve whatever is coming to them. Well, did you know There's a story in the Bible about a guy who felt like this. And not just any guy, he was actually one of God's prophets, a man tasked with speaking on behalf of God. And his name was Jonah. Jonah's probably most famous for being swallowed up by a big fish and living in its belly for 3 days, but I submit to you that that's actually the least important part of the entire story. This morning, we are continuing our year of Bible stories for grownups by looking at the story of Jonah and the whale. Now, as many have rightly pointed out, and you might be thinking it right now, depending on your church background, it was not a whale in the story, I know. It was a giant fish. That's true. But as I'm going to continue to point out and try to harp on, Jonah's interaction with the fish is the least important part of this book. Because here's the thing. It truly does not matter whether you believe Jonah literally lived in the belly of a fish, or that Jonah died and was resurrected out of the fish when he spat him out, or that the whole story is a mythical allegory. Like so many of the things we get hung up on when talking about the Bible, this has absolutely no bearing on the point of the story. And I think it's actually caused us to miss out on a vital truth that God has for us in this text, because this is a really, really important book of the Bible. And we often miss it because we get hung up on arguing about the fish and the belly and the 3 days. So let's get into it, okay? The book of Jonah is 4 chapters, but it's only 48 verses long. So I'm going to kind of summarize the first 3 chapters for us, and then we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 4. So to set this up, Jonah, the person, is actually only mentioned once outside of the book that bears his name in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14. Jonah prophesies that Jeroboam was one of the worst kings in Israel's history, one of the most corrupt, one of the most evil. So Jonah prophesies that Jeroboam would win a battle and regain a bunch of territory. Remember, prophets spoke for God. So this is what Jonah did. He went to the king, this corrupt, terrible king, and was like, hey, you're going to win this battle. God told me you're going to retake a bunch of territory that's really important for our country. But then, not long after that, we actually see God use the prophet Amos to come and specifically reverse Jonah's prophecy. Amos tells Jeroboam that he's going to lose the battle and the territory because he has chosen to pursue this way of evil instead of this way of God. So I tell you that because the reader of the book of Jonah would have already been a little suspicious about Jonah's character and Jonah's ability. He's got one prophecy outside of this book, and it was wrong, essentially, or at least God reversed it. So Jonah the book is also a little strange in that it is the only prophetic book in the Old Testament that focuses on the prophet's story rather than their prophecy. Okay, does that make sense? So a lot of other books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these other books that are named for prophets, they focus mostly on the prophet's prophecy and the engagement with the country as that comes into play. Jonah's not like that. It focuses explicitly on Jonah's story. And this story opens up with God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to the people there. Now, this seems like a pretty basic job duty for a prophet, but Jonah does not want to do it. Why? Because he hates the people of Nineveh. Like, hates them. Because Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and the Assyrians were the sworn enemies of Israel. They were constantly at war with each other, and Assyria would eventually conquer a large part of Israel, killing and enslaving thousands and thousands of Israelites. Nineveh is located right next to the city of Mosul in modern-day Iraq. The ruins of the city weren't really discovered until the 19th century, and there are still excavations actually being done there today. And as archaeologists have uncovered more and more of the city, they found that not only was Nineveh the capital of Assyria, it was the largest and most powerful city in the world during the time of Jonah. Now, Jonah didn't think he should go to Nineveh because he did not think that the people of Nineveh deserved to hear about God, because he hated them. So he runs away. Technically, he runs in the exact opposite direction God told him to go. Jonah 1:3 says it like this, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So instead of going to Nineveh like God commanded, Jonah heads for Tarshish. Now, I know these names don't really mean a lot to us, so I brought a map of where these cities were located. So can you see that? how they're in the total opposite direction there? Tarsus way over there, Nineveh's way over here. So he goes down to Joppa, gets on a boat, and starts heading the opposite direction. Then once he makes it to Joppa, he begins about a 2,500-mile journey on a ship toward Tarsus. It's on the southern coast of modern-day Spain. Basically, that was the edge of the known world at the time and about as far away as anyone could imagine being from Nineveh. Again, Jonah does all of this because he hates Nineveh and the Assyrians so much. So he boards his boat to Tarsus, but some bad weather hits as they journey across the sea. And it seems like the storm is going to capsize the boat, so the sailors approach Jonah for help. And Jonah says this, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will be calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." This is yet another indication. I think we see Jonah's like, oh, he's like a martyr. He's so nice. He wants to save these poor sailors. No, I don't think so. I think this is another indication of how much Jonah hates the Assyrians. He would rather die than tell them about the love of God. But he doesn't die, right? After the sailors throw him overboard, God sends a huge fish to swallow him whole. After 3 days and three nights, Jonah prays for help from God. The fish vomits him up onto dry land. And after he dries off, Jonah hears from God again. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city and proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Have you ever heard a worse sermon in your entire life? Don't answer that because you go to this church. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. No mention of why the city will be overthrown. No direction toward them of how to make sure the city does not get overthrown. No mention of God at all. God's not in this at all. Why? Because Jonah doesn't want the Assyrians to get it. He doesn't want them to leave behind their evil ways and pursue God. He wants them to keep going exactly as they are, and he wants them to be destroyed. He does not want them to repent. He wants them to die. He hates these people. But they do repent. From the king all the way down to the cows, the entire city repents. It's a wild story. Here is the proclamation issued by the king of Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Now in literature, this is called the climax of the story, right? If this story was a mountain, we've been kind of scaling it alongside Jonah. He's gone this way and that way, but we finally reached the pinnacle. It's everything that we could have hoped for in a story. The violent and destructive people of Nineveh have decided to give their lives to God, and they begin experiencing his grace and his love in amazing and transforming ways. Talk about a happy ending, right? God used Jonah to lead the biggest revival in the history of the known world at the time. So this last chapter, chapter 4, should just kind of wrap up the story by telling us about how Jonah returns to Israel so happy, so overwhelmed by all that God has done in him and through him. Look, our greatest enemy is now our partner. They love God. They've turned away from their evil ways and embraced the way of God. But that's not what happens. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish.'" The word translated very wrong here when Jonah said, right, "this seemed very wrong," it is a very strong term in Hebrew used to describe the most repulsive things. In fact, most other places it's translated as evil. To Jonah, the Ninevites experiencing the grace and mercy of God was evil. He hated it. And then in verse 2, we hear the real reason Jonah ran away from God in the first place. He says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That is a truly incredible admission by Jonah. He did not run away because he feared failure. He ran away because he feared success. He did not want the people of Nineveh to accept love and mercy of God. He wasn't worried that the Ninevites would reject his message. He was worried that they would receive his message and thus receive the grace of God. And Jonah is so angry that God showed grace to the Ninevites that he decides he doesn't even want to be alive anymore. Verse 3, "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now, God could have rebuked Jonah here. Like, snap out of it. What's wrong with you? This is the biggest city in the world. They just all turn their hearts to me. This is incredible. But God doesn't do that. He simply asked Jonah a question. Verse 4, "But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry?" That's a question I think some of us maybe need to ask ourselves sometimes. Is it right for us to be angry and bitter and hateful, wishing ill upon others? Like a loving father, God challenges Jonah to examine where the anger in his heart is coming from. But Jonah seemingly ignores the question. The story continues, verse 5. "Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant." Jonah loved this plant. He was very into it. "But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head." Probably bald is my guess here. "The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." It was a great story. Now, we're supposed to notice the contrast here. Okay, the way this story is written, the whole four chapters, the whole book is meant to have these very intense contrasts, right? Back to where Jonah, the prophet of God, runs in the opposite direction, does the opposite of what God told him to, and then these like pagan sailors are like, wait, no, we should listen to God, right? It's these big juxtapositions, people doing things that they're not supposed to do in the story, and it's supposed to cause us to notice things, okay? So here, we are supposed to notice that Jonah gets angry that God does save the people of Nineveh, and then Jonah gets angry that God does not save the plant that is giving him shade. You would think Jonah would immediately see the error of his ways, right? I have prioritized this plant that is a day old. Over tens of thousands of humans in a city. But he doesn't. In fact, he stands firm in his anger. So God asks him one last question. Verse 10. "But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" God not so subtly points out that Jonah has clearly stated that he believes a plant is more deserving of God's grace than tens of thousands of people. Jonah has built up such a deep anger against the Assyrian people. He has let that hate fester in his heart for so long that he would rather see every single one of those 120,000 people killed than just one saved by God. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt hate like that. Maybe not. But I bet you've wished harm on someone else. I bet you've let that destructive anger against someone linger in your heart? I know I have. I've been doing it since Adam in the fifth grade. Remember why Jonah said he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place? I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. You see, Jonah was so consumed by hatred for the Assyrians that the worst thing imaginable was that God would be gracious to them. Now that phrase here from Jonah, it might sound familiar to you. These characteristics that he lists about God are the same ones that God uses to describe God's self when God is talking to Moses. Exodus 34, 6, a very famous passage, says, "The Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness.'" You see, this description of God had been passed down from generation to generation in the family of God. King David quotes this passage four different times in the Psalms. In fact, this is the most quoted verse in all of Scripture. This one right here. Jonah knew this description of God's character like the back of his hand. Listen to me. Jonah knows who God is. Jonah just does not like who God is. Jonah knows who God is. God has told Jonah, God has told people over and over and over, this is who I am. Jonah does not like it. Jonah wants God to be angry and retributive and punishing just like Jonah is. But God isn't. That's not who God is. And guess what? It doesn't matter one bit if you or me or Jonah don't like it. This is who God is, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. If you haven't inferred this by now, let me just say it plainly. God's grace, God's love is radical. It's scandalous. It's offensive. That's how the persecutor of Christians turned church planter named Paul describes it. He says, "The gospel is offensive," in a letter to one of the early churches. Now, that verse has also often been perverted as a license for Christians to be jerks to other people, right? They act in a purposefully offensive way and they say, "Well, I can't help it. The Bible says the gospel is offensive." That's not what Paul means here. The gospel is offensive because the God of the universe became a human as Jesus Christ. The gospel is offensive because the Creator put on flesh and became a part of the creation. It's offensive because he was born to an unmarried, low-class girl from a town no one wanted to be from. It's offensive because he grew up working a blue-collar job, surrounded himself with notorious sinners, broke a bunch of religious laws, and eventually died on a cross. And that cross was more offensive than most of us can comprehend. You see, execution on a Roman cross was usually reserved for major criminals and political dissidents, but this time it had Almighty God nailed to it. But that's what makes this next part so beautiful. Death and the grave and sin and evil couldn't hold Jesus down, and on the third day, he conquered all of it, and he rose again. And through the cross and the resurrection, Jesus transformed death into life, sin into forgiveness, and now the most scandalous and offensive part of all. Jesus offers that life and love and forgiveness to absolutely everyone who wants it, even the people we hate. The leaders of the early church had to learn this lesson too. When Peter, the leader of the first church in Rome, was invited to dinner at a Roman centurion's house, he didn't want to go. He believed that man and the home were both unclean. But God tells him to go anyway, and after sharing a meal with the centurion and witnessing his incredible faith and character, Peter tells him, "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean." You see, like Jonah, Peter was being invited by God to trade in his prejudice and hatred for God's sacrificial love and radical inclusion. Rachel Held Evans puts it like this: What makes the gospel offensive isn't who it keeps out, but who it lets in. When we try to put up walls to keep people out, Jesus knocks them down and then encourages us to use the broken pieces of wood to build longer tables instead, where everyone can have a seat. The day after my fight with Adam, I walked right back into his bathroom looking for revenge. I had asked a few older friends in the neighborhood to give me some pointers, you know, because I was not great. I was sporting that black eye, y'all, but I was ready for round two. I was ready. But it didn't happen. This is a true story, because Adam walked up to me and apologized. And he said, if you ever need anything, you let me know. I'm really sorry about this. I couldn't even respond. I sat there, stood there in stunned silence with my fists up. And he just kind of looked at me. And then he walked out of the bathroom and said, use whatever one you want. And I was alone. And as soon as the door closed, I started weeping. Like just uncontrollable crying. But they weren't tears of sadness or relief. Honestly, they were tears of anger. I wanted retribution. I wanted to repay one black eye with another, and now I wasn't going to be able to do it. But then the most amazing thing happened. That anger, as I began to let it go, as I began to think about the apology that Adam had given me, as I began to see him in the hallway and he would wave at me, that anger started to turn into gratitude, because through the strangest of circumstances, my enemy had now become my friend. And I learned that Adam, like so many of us, was dealing with a lot of external traumas that made him feel like he needed to be tough and aggressive all the time, that he needed to dominate or he was going to be dominated, that he needed to hurt or he was going to be hurt. We stayed friends all the way through graduation. And a few years ago, I was back in my hometown at a football game, and I saw him in the stands with his kids. I walked up and we, you know, slapped hands and bro hugged and caught up with one another. It's beautiful. Now, please don't get me wrong. This is not me telling you that you should stay in an abusive relationship. It's not me telling you not to have strong boundaries with harmful people. I think that's vitally important. I've talked about that many times. But I do believe that the way of Jesus calls us to a different way of interacting with people that we perceive to be our enemies. I love the way that Pastor Josh Scott says it. If we continue spending our time and creative energy trying to destroy our enemies, whether that is with bombs or social media takedowns, we will end up destroying ourselves as well. Maybe that is what Jonah is trying to show us. That regardless of where we live, what our religion is, who we love, how we vote, or any number of other things that make us different, we all share the same planet. Our success or failure as a species is intricately connected. And I think when we treat our enemies like this, God's grace begins to change things in us and in them. And I think little by little, we all begin to turn away from hatred and turn toward this shared humanity, this siblinghood that we have. And we realize that we are much more united by our shared humanity, by our image bearing of God, than we are divided by anything else. But Jonah doesn't really have this happy ending. Did you know the final words of the book are that haunting question from God that I read just a few minutes ago? Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people? Jonah doesn't answer. That's literally the end of the story. And I think maybe that's because Jonah isn't the only one being asked this question. I think God is asking every person who would ever read this, including us today, if we will choose to give into that destructive anger that eats away at us and hurts other people, or if we will allow ourselves to be transformed by God's love. Will we build walls to keep people out, or will we build tables where everyone can have a seat? Here at Restore, we are about building tables. And to remind us of that, as we close today, we're going to take communion together around the table. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to celebrate communion. I'll give you some instructions of how it's going to work. Lord God, thank you for who you are, for the way that you love us, for the way that you radically love all people. Thank you for this challenge from the book of Jonah today. I pray that as we consider the truth that is found inside of it, that we would not leave this place still consumed by anger or hate toward anyone, but that we would more fully step in to the love that you have for all people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.